We'll be this morning in Matthew chapter 14, and we will be starting in verse 1. About 10 years ago, I attended a conference at a church near Las Vegas. If you're wondering, it was a well-attended conference. And it was a beautiful complex of buildings. It was a large church. And as you first entered into the main lobby area, you couldn't help but notice their motto. It was three great big words etched into the polished concrete floor, and the words said, "Making Jesus Famous." Well, it must have been the motto of someone back in the first century too, because here in our text today, we are told that at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Who is Herod? The quickest way to locate this particular Herod in history is to remind you who his dad was. And his dad was Herod the Great, that infamous Herod who tried to trick the wise men when he heard the news of a king born to the Jews, a king whose star was seen rising in the east. You could say Herod the Great heard about the fame of Jesus too. But when the wise men were warned in a dream not to trust him, that same Herod ordered the death of all the Bethlehem boys ages 2 years old and under, just to make sure that he never had to compete with a rival king. That was the dad of the man identified in our text today. Herod the Great is the father of the man our text calls Herod the Tetrarch, who is also known to history as Herod Antipas. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, Herod Antipas is called a tetrarch here because Matthew seems to be choosing his words very carefully. What I mean is that this is Herod Antipas's technical title as given him by Caesar Augustus. In the will of King Herod the Great, made just before his death, his kingdom was to be divided between three of his sons, Archelaus, Philip, and Herod Antipas. Many of his other sons he arranged to have killed in his will. But instead of naming these favored three sons as kings like their father, Augustus gives Archelaus the title of ethnarch, and to Herod and Philip he gives each the title of tetrarch, which is basically just the rank of a minor prince. It literally means ruler of a fourth. In this case, a fourth of Palestine, and specifically for Herod Antipas, the region of Galilee to the north, and the region of Perea, the land just east of the Jordan. And so the truth is, even though Herod loves to be thought of as a king, and even though to the Jews all rulers are kings, and even though he's even called a king from time to time for the sake of simplicity in the New Testament, the truth is Herod Antipas is more like a governor than anything else. And so Matthew seems to choose his words very carefully in this text. He words things in a way that sticks as close to the literal truth as possible. Even in the minor details, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to Herod through Matthew, "You can't escape the truth. No matter how much you dress up your title to other people, to your peers, or even to yourself, I know who you are. You are Herod the Tetrarch." At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Now, how did he hear about the fame of Jesus? Well, his capital city, called Tiberias, is only 8 miles down the coast of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. And what's Capernaum been for Jesus? Capernaum has been his home base, his base of operations for some time now. And so it's not at all surprising that at some point, word about his ministry and Herod's jurisdiction finally makes it into Herod's court. Finally makes it in there. And as Herod listens to the reports of this man's mighty works, and as he listens to descriptions of how great crowds are flocking to him, and as he hears the oddly familiar message this man preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," slowly a sinking feeling begins to steal over Herod, and he turns very pale. It's possible sweat breaks out on his forehead. Perhaps a trembling hand is lifted silently to his mouth. The more he hears, the more confused and troubled Herod becomes. Some in his court suggest Elijah best fits the description of the wild accounts they're hearing about this man. Others aren't willing to be that specific, but they admit the man does seem to fit the profile of a prophet. But Herod, meanwhile, has another idea, a terrifying, sickening, appalling idea. I picture someone finally noticing the stricken look on his face, and all conversation abruptly stops. "What is it?" somebody asks him. "What's the matter?" Look at verse 2. "And he said to his servants, in words probably thick with fear, 'This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Now, a good question to ask at this point is how Matthew would have known what went on in the court of Herod at all in the first place. How does he know the very words that Herod said to his servants? Well, I think we're given clues to that indirectly in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, and in Acts 13, 1. In Luke 8, we're told about some of the women who accompanied Jesus and the 12, and one of them is a woman named Joanna, identified by Luke as the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. So that's interesting. Then in Acts chapter 13, we're told about a man at the church at Antioch named Manaen, who was a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. In other words, in Herod's very court that day could have been the husband of Joanna or this man Manaen or both. Perhaps Cusa or Manaen themselves first bring this news of Jesus into Herod's court. But like a wind that brings the unwelcome scent of something rotten, so this news only reminds Herod of a terrible, no good, very bad day. Today we're going to look at what I'm calling six ways to ruin a good day. And while it's true, I'm actually going to be squishing together events that took place on three different days. The day Herod arrests John the Baptist, the day our text calls Herod's birthday, and then finally this day at the start of our chapter when Herod first hears this news about Jesus. Still, most of the action of our text today revolves around events that took place on Herod's birthday. And so, at this point in our text, Matthew gives us a flashback. And this is the purpose of the flashback, both to explain the bizarre statement that King Herod has just made, that this must be John, back from the dead with miraculous powers. So, both to explain that, and at the same time, Matthew wants to fill in for his readers the backstory of how John the Baptist meets his end. The flashback begins on the day Herod arrests John. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Here is John the Baptist doing what prophets do. He's representing God to the people. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's speaking God's own words to them. He's calling out sin and the need for repentance. And he's not just speaking as prophets do to the common people, but he is speaking as prophets do even to heads of state, even to kings. Just as Nathan called out King David and Elijah pursued King Ahab, just as Isaiah warned King Hezekiah and Daniel King Nebuchadnezzar, just as Amos rebuked King Jeroboam II of Israel, so now John the Baptist speaks truth to power as well, even if it's just to a minor prince and not a king. And what are the words of truth? What are the words of God that John has been persistently saying again and again and again to Herod the Tetrarch, like a mosquito that keeps buzzing in his ear, like a dripping faucet that just won't stop, like a hammer hitting a nail, not once, but multiple times, according to the imperfect tense of the verb? John had been saying to him, What has John been repeatedly saying? Well, he's been telling Herod, likely in a very public way, which I'm sure made it not much better, that it is not lawful for you to have her. And by her, John means Herodias, who Matthew again very carefully identifies not as Herod's wife, but as his brother Philip's wife. Even in the minor details, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to Herod through Matthew, you can't escape the truth. You can't escape the truth. No matter what you call this relationship, no matter how much you dress up her title to the people or to your peers or even to yourself, this isn't your wife, Herod. This is your brother Philip's wife. The first way to ruin a good day is to sin. I've called this Herod's transgression against the truth. To transgress means to cross a line. And Herod has crossed a line of righteousness set by God's law. He's broken God's law. He's broken God's command, God's standard of holiness that he requires of all people. And of course, so have you. You've crossed the line too. We all have. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all started out on the wrong foot. We fail every day, both to live up to God's requirements and to stay within them. We both fall short of the target and we overshoot it. We fall short of the line and we cross it every day, every one of us, all the time. But instead of striking you instantly dead, God in his mercy calls you on it, just as he now calls Herod on his sin. And often this looks like God spotlighting one particular sin rather than, you know, carpet bombing your whole life, which he could do. There's all sorts of sins that God could point at in you. And the same is true of Herod. Herod is an exceptionally wicked man. There's lots God could point to. But in this case, the particular sin God singles out is this relationship of Herod with this woman named Herodias. In his mercy, God speaks to Herod, warning him first through the voice of a prophet that it breaks God's law for him to play husband and wife with Herodias. Why? Why? What part of God's law is Herod breaking? Well, let's just point out three glaring ways he's breaking God's law. First, Herod breaks the 10th commandment and covets someone else's wife. This seems to have happened on a trip to visit family in Rome. Second, he allows that covetousness to fester and become adultery, breaking the 7th commandment by seducing that person's wife and eventually bringing about 2 unlawful divorces so he can marry her. A divorce between himself and his first wife, and a divorce between Herodias and her husband. And third, we're told, the husband Herodias divorces to marry Herod isn't just any man, is it? It's one of Herod's own brothers, a half-brother who lived in Rome, the very person he went to visit. And to top it all off, Herodias is actually Herod's niece or step-niece, which, together with the treachery against his own brother, probably outrages the Jews more than anything else. Because by marrying his brother's wife and his own niece, Herod not only commits adultery, but does so in a way that just blatantly breaks very specific Mosaic restrictions against incest found in Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21. Well, maybe Herod thought he could just get away with this. He was king, after all, at least in his own mind. One of the common ways that powerful people justify sin is by telling themselves they deserve it. They work hard, so they should be allowed to play hard, to have some special leeway, some special perks. Even while they hold other people to high standards, they make exceptions for themselves. And so Herod probably didn't even give his sin much thought. But as we'll see, sin is like a pool that only gets deeper. You know, you may be unconcerned about it and think you're just stepping into the shallow end of sin, but the ground beneath your feet will always only slope downwards towards the deep end. On the surface of a swimming pool, everything looks fine. But the longer you walk in sin, the deeper the waters get. The further you go, the higher the waters rise around you until sin, left unchecked, leads you in over your head. Sin always leads to death. And the waters were already deepening around Herod. We're told from other sources that Herod's divorce not only brings the ire of John, as well as some of the other Jews, but the rage of his former father-in-law. Herod's first wife, it turns out, is the daughter of King Aretas, king of an area southeast of the Dead Sea called the Nabataean Arabia. And his capital city is Petra, that famous city cut from stone that's featured in the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, if you've seen that. Well, King Aretas is so livid with Herod for divorcing his daughter that he gathers his army and declares war on Herod and eventually destroys Herod's entire army. Don't mess with daddy's girl. But even speaking truth to a minor prince is still dangerous. He may not be a king, but he's still dangerous. And it gets John arrested, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. And yet prison is far more preferable, friends, than God's response to the unrepentantly proud. The second way to ruin a good day is to ignore your sin and try to silence God's call to repent of it. I've called this Herod's suppression of the truth. And people will take that to the greatest extent they think they can get away with, suppressing the truth. They'll go as far as they can go. Well, Herod's had enough of hearing about his sin. He's getting harassed on the battlefield by Aretas. He's being hammered in public by John. And he's being henpecked at home by Herodias. I think of Delilah's words to Samson in Judges 16. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Come on, Herod. I picture Herodias saying, "If you really love me, if you really love me, you'd shut this guy up. If you were really a man, you'd handle this problem." And so Herod seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Verse 5 goes on to add, "And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." Why doesn't Herod suppress the truth to the extent of killing John outright? Why doesn't he do it? Because he doesn't think he can get away with it. People will suppress the truth to the greatest extent they think they can get away with it. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod had already been nervous about John before all this because the large crowds he drew, they were favoring him. He was gaining a growing influence in the region of Perea where Herod ruled. So Herod already fears a rebellion led by John. And so it's possible that it's John's public rebuke of his sin and the fact of so many of the Jews who already agree with him, along with the pressure from Herodias, that finally brings Herod to the point of arresting him. But still, even now, he doesn't dare kill John because he doesn't want to make him a martyr. He can't get away with it. He feared the people, Matthew tells us, because they held him to be a prophet. The last thing Herod wants at this point is to bring about the very rebellion he's trying to avoid. Well, I don't think Herodias is thinking of the political angles at this moment. I mean, I may be wrong, but I don't think she's too concerned about it. John is seized and bound. He's taken off the streets. You know, he's shut up. He's thrown into some dark dungeon. He's out of sight, but he's apparently not out of mind. Herodias still knows he's there. The truth is out there, right? It's like some pea under the mattress of the princess, John's mere existence continues to frustrate her, continues to infuriate her. day and night, the thought of him and the truth he represents still judging her silently from that dismal cell is like a thorn in her side. It's like a rock in her shoe, because suppressing the truth doesn't make the truth go away. You can throw away all the compasses in the world, but it won't change which way north is. You can deny gravity, but it won't change the outcome of jumping off a cliff. You can change all the pronouns you like, but it won't affect a single person's DNA. You can dress up the murder of a child as women's health, but it doesn't wash the blood off your hands. And you can lock up a prophet, but you can't unhear the words he's spoken. You can't escape the truth. And this is why Jesus promises us that in this world you will have trouble. This is why Jesus tells us not to fool ourselves into thinking we will be respected, that we can be cool to the world, that we'll be honored or welcomed by the world at large, but why he tells us that as his people, we should instead just expect to be hated and persecuted and mocked. Why? Why? Because even if you manage to be as loving and kind as Jesus, it would only get you crucified. And the reason is because God's people, God's church, still represent and prophetically speak God's word, God's truth that threatens the sin people love. And not just the sins of the common people, but the sins of the state as well. And it won't be enough to just dismiss you with a laugh or call you names or hide you away out of sight. Eventually, there will be a need to suppress you and silence you at any cost. And I think we as Christians just need to know ahead of time that people will take that to the greatest extent they think they can get away with. I think we just need to know that. But suddenly now Matthew's flashback changes. The curtain closes on the prophet's arrest, and a new scene opens at Machaerus, that massive fortress and palace built by Herod the Great on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. It's Herod's birthday, and he's having a party in his daddy's fancy castle. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. The third way to ruin a good day is to indulge in even more sin in an attempt to distract yourself from the voice of truth. It's a long-attested means of drowning out the voice of conscience. I've called this Herod's self-gratification to numb the truth. And it's really just another form of suppression, isn't it? One commentator likens this scene described here in these verses. He compares it with the ill-fated banquet of King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Another recalls the drunken feast of King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Both stories are fitting comparisons, since both end with a king looking foolish. Strict Jews at this time didn't have birthday celebrations, but it was apparently all the rage among the Romans. They would hold stag parties with plenty of feasting and drink and dancers, parties that usually degenerated into drunken orgies. And according to Josephus, the Herodian princes all adopted this custom, with Herod Antipas being especially known for giving the most extravagant parties. They apparently became so well known that the Roman satirist Persius even alludes to a festival known as Herod's Day. The day, and even the use of that phrase, according to one commentator, came to be used as a proverb for excessive orgiastic festivals. So you get the idea. Sin is like a pool that only gets deeper. The longer you walk in it, the deeper the waters get. And that's how far into the deep end Herod was willing to go to silence the truth of God that was eating away at his conscience. He would rather compound his sin than turn to God in repentance. He would rather dive deeper and deeper into debauchery to drown out the voice of truth with pleasure. But the only thing that's drowning is him. The sounds of the party drift and echo off the walls of the desert canyons that stretch away from the clifftop compound into the gathering darkness. "It is evening," writes Alfred Edersheim, "and the castle palace is brilliantly lit. The noise of the music and the shouts of revelry come across the slope into the citadel and fall into the deep dungeon where waits the prisoner of Christ. And now the merriment in that great banqueting hall has reached its utmost height. The king has nothing further to offer his satiated guests, no fresh excitement. So let it be the sensuous stimulus of dubious dances." John MacArthur writes, "Herodias planned her moment. She wanted John dead. She knew that by the time the party was over, Herod would be drunk, stuffed to the gills and vulnerable. When it was time for the immoral, shameless women to perform their lewd dances, she allowed her teenage daughter to dance before Herod to accomplish her goal. When verse 6 says it pleased Herod, that meant he was turned on in our vernacular. Sin is like a pool that only gets deeper. The longer you walk in it, the deeper the waters get. And that's how far into the deep end Herodias is willing to go to silence the truth of God that is eating away at her conscience. She would rather turn and scheme against her own husband. Worse, she would rather expose her own 12 to 14-year-old daughter to the eyes and appetites of her drunken stepdad than turn to God in repentance. Friends, you cannot escape the truth. And if you try, it will ruin you. Your attempts to flee from God will only see you stoop to levels of foolishness and degradation in your attempts to drown out his voice that you never thought possible for yourself, until you become a selfish, self-serving jerk, until you turn on those you love most and ruin them too, until you ultimately self-destruct. Sin, left unchecked, always leads you in over your head. Well, things go to plan the way Herodias hopes. In his drunken sexual stupor, Herod is tripping over himself to give her daughter, named Salome, according to Josephus, whatever she asks. In his drunken sexual stupor, we're told he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Running from the truth turns us into such fools. In Mark's gospel, Herod adds, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." Once again, recalling a connection to the foolish King Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. Then verse 8 reads like a mousetrap finally snapping shut. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." People will suppress the truth to the greatest extent they think they can get away with, and now Herodias knows she can get away with murder. If her weakling of a husband won't give her what she wants, whatever his reasons might be, she'll just do it herself. Well, this sobers Herod up in a hurry. I wonder if John could hear the revelry of the party above him from where he sat in his cell, if he also noticed the sudden shock of silence that must have filled that room. All eyes have left the girl now and have shifted and fixed firmly on Herod. What will he do? Look at the first part of verse 9. "And the king was sorry." The fourth way to ruin a good day is to be sorry about something awful for all the wrong reasons. I've called this Herod's attrition at the silencing of the truth. This is what you call sorry, not sorry. Herod is sorry the prophet of God will be killed, but he's not sorry enough to not do the thing. Attrition is sorrow, but not contrition for sin. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines attrition as sorrow for one's sins that arises from a motive other than that of the love of God. And that sums it up well. Herod regrets the painful and inconvenient political consequences that are sure to follow. He's sorry about that. He may even be genuinely grieved or distressed to lose an interesting conversation partner in John. We're told in Mark's gospel that Herod becomes so fascinated with John after arresting him that he began to have regular conversations with him. Mark 6:20 says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." And so, yes, Herod is sorry, but not sorry enough to not do the thing. He's sorry, but not because his action is offensive to God. He's not grieved in a way that keeps him from his sin, like Joseph is grieved at the thought of sin when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And neither is Herod grieved enough to repent of his sin afterwards, like David is grieved enough to do when confronted by Nathan. No, Herod is sorry, not sorry. Which kind of sorry are you when it comes to your sin? Your tears of attrition may fool other people, but you won't fool God. He sees into the heart of every man and woman, every boy and girl, and he knows every motive behind every regret and behind every tear. He will know if you are sorry for your sin because of your love for him, or if you are sorry for your sin because of your love for yourself. He'll know if you're sorry because you are inconvenienced, or if you are sorry in a way that reflects the true repentance that he seeks. Contrition, true repentance, it doesn't mean that you'll never sin in a particular way ever again, but it does mean that you go to God with that sin, knowing you've done wrong. And you confess it without excuse, and you seek his mercy. And when you're sorry in that way, then just like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, you will come away forgiven. You will go home justified. But that is not the sorrow of Herod. The room still holds its breath. What will he do? Look at verse 9. "And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given." In verse 7, we're told that Herod made an oath, but here in verse 9, oaths is plural. In other words, he must have promised Salome anything she wished multiple times. It is implied, Marvin Vincent writes, that Herod, in his mad excitement, had confirmed his promise with repeated oaths. You know, he's like some drunken, stammering genie making promises about wishes in front of all his party guests. And now he's unwilling to go back on it. Now suddenly he's found a backbone. Now suddenly he thinks he's going to be honorable. Unfaithful to his God, writes Alfred Edersheim, unfaithful to his conscience, unfaithful to truth and righteousness, not ashamed of any crime or sin, now he would be faithful to his half-drunken oath and appear honorable and true before such companions. Running from the truth turns us into such fools. The fifth way to ruin a good day is to worry more about what others think about you than what God thinks about you. I've called this Herod's reputation preferred to the truth. I mean, look, we all want people to think well of us, right? We all need affirmation. But ultimately, this is meant to come from God. He must tell us the truth of who we are, and it is enough. First, that we are more sinful and wicked than we ever dared to believe, and so we must turn from ourselves and our sin. And second, that we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. And so we must turn to Him. That is the truth, and that is reputation enough. We are sinners who've been sent a loving Savior. But if we try to fill that need for reputation and affirmation in any other way, if we look to anyone but God to settle for ourselves the matter of who we are, it turns out to be a bottomless pit. Other people's praise or comfort or affirmation is never enough. In the end, you'll only suck the people around you dry, and you'll still feel empty because that's a void inside you only God can fill. In the end, looking elsewhere for affirmation is like tying a piano to your leg and hurling it into the deep end of that sin pool. It inevitably drags you down over your head. It drags you down toward evil rather than good, toward death rather than life. Look at verses 10 and 11. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. When the dish was brought with the bleeding head upon it, writes John Brodus, no doubt she took it daintily in her hands, lest a drop of blood should stain her gala dress, and tripped away to her mother, as if bearing her some choice dish of food from the king's table. It was not uncommon to bring the head of one who had been slain to the person who ordered it, as a sure proof that the command had been obeyed. When the head of Cicero was brought to Fulvia, the wife of Mark Antony, she spat on it, and drawing out the tongue that had so eloquently opposed and condemned Antony, she pierced it with her hairpin with bitter jibes. Jerome refers to this incident and says that Herodias did likewise with the head of John. We know not his authority for this assertion, but the darling desire of the Herod family seems to have been to ape the worst follies and cruelties of the Roman nobility. Verse 12 is a touching and heartbreaking close to this awful scene, drawing the curtain on our flashback with these somber words. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Why did they go to Jesus? I think because they knew their master trusted him. I think because he had already once pointed to Jesus in their presence and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I think because in grief, pain, and loss, there is no better place to go than to Jesus. That's why they went to Jesus. Friend, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus with your sin and with your guilt and with your pain. It's the best place to go. Go to Him with your suffering. Go to Him with your sorrows, with all the burdens of your life. He is the great physician. He is the balm of Gilead. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And He is the hope of resurrection. In Him alone, all the sad things will one day come untrue. But not so for Herod. Herod has no place to go with his guilt and his grief, with whatever you want to call his selfish sorrow. And that's because he will not repent. He refuses. He suppresses the truth. But how do you suppress a truth that rises from the dead? Weeks have passed since the murder of John, maybe months. And then one day, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And in the words of J.C. Ryle, his heart failed within him. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." The sixth way to ruin a good day is to suddenly have the truth you've been working so hard to suppress suddenly rise from the dead. I've called this Herod's confusion and conviction at the resurfacing of the truth. I've said it before, truth is like a beach ball. If you try and hold it down underwater, what happens? You can hold it down for a while, but inevitably, eventually, it will always come back up. It will always rise again to the surface. the truth will come out. And in this case, it will seemingly come out of a grave. You can't escape the truth. Now, you shouldn't think here that Herod Antipas has suddenly become a believer, you know, in a well-formed theological understanding of resurrection as the Bible lays out. It's not what's going on here. No, his words here betray some mixture of, you know, a syncretism, really, between of popular superstition mixed with traditional Jewish belief. Just as the ghost of a person might be able to do powerful things that that person couldn't do while he was alive, so Herod seems to attribute the same possibility of supernatural power to this person he's hearing about that he assumes is John. He's been raised from the dead, he says. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. He's trying to figure this out. He doesn't know what to do with all this. It's worth noting that the Bible never tells us, you might find this interesting, the Bible never tells us of a single miracle performed by John the Baptist during his life. But in Herod's mind, who knows what this form of John the Baptist might be capable of? And so what you need to understand is that there's no hope of resurrection for those who don't repent. For them, resurrection isn't a hope, it's a horror. Any belief in resurrection apart from Jesus represents nothing but an empty, even terrifying belief. I mean, think about it. Imagine believing in resurrection the way Herod does. It's every murderer's worst nightmare. Your crimes, your victims, your secrets, all with the possibility of returning to torment you. Every skeleton in the closet of your past, able to come out and once again be a threat. And not just any skeleton, not just any victim from Herod's past, but in this case, the headless skeleton of John the Baptist, no less, somehow reconstituted and rising up to point the finger of judgment at him once again. And there our text leaves Herod to twist in the wind. God leaves the unrepentant to their guilt. He knows you won't find relief in denial. He knows you won't find relief in rationalization. He knows you won't find relief by drowning your guilt in distraction and pleasures. I read this line from a story this week. Every time I feel good, I think it'll last forever, but it doesn't. And that's exactly right. It doesn't matter how much you numb your senses with things that make you feel good. The only way you will ever find relief from the haunting, nagging guilt of the truth that keeps knocking on the door of your conscience is to admit your sin and turn to Jesus as your only hope for mercy from God. And that's exactly why God leaves Herod, as well as you, stewing in your guilt. He doesn't strike Herod instantly dead for his sins, or you either. No, in his mercy, just as he has first warned you through his prophets and his apostles, a second way God speaks to Herod, and a second way God speaks to you, is by warning you through the voice of your conscience. The guilt is a gift from God, meant to turn you back to Him. You know, the truth eventually catches up with Herod. You can't escape the truth. When you go against God's truth, when you break God's word, when you break God's law without repentance, in the end, you will only really break yourself against it. And sure enough, taking his brother Philip's wife ends up breaking Herod. In the words of Edersheim, the woman proved the curse and ruin of Antipas. I don't think he needed any help, but she helped. We cannot refrain from noticing, writes A.B. Simpson, the length to which human unbelief and sin will dare to go. The vile woman and the weak man had refused the message of God through John, convicting them of their sin. And perhaps they never thought that they would go farther. But now we find their rejection of God's word leading them on to malignant hate and bloody crime. So sin pursues its terrible progression in every age, And when we disobey God, we never know where the last step of our downward course is to land us. But we do know something of what happens to Herod. His downward course lands him eventually in exile. Not only does he lose his whole army to his angry father-in-law, Aretas, not only must he be saved in humiliation, actually, from Aretas by the Romans, not only does Herodias rope him into murder, but her scheming and lust for power eventually generates so much suspicion in Emperor Caligula that it gets Herod exiled from his kingdom. He gets exiled to the wilds of Gaul. And in the end, his father-in-law, Aretas, gets the last laugh, while Herod Antipas is languishing, spending his last days in backwoods exile. We hear of Aretas still on his throne as late as 2 Corinthians 11:32. Friends, don't go away with Herod into ruin. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, or your ruin will end in eternal judgment. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, repent. Because the longer you're caught up in whatever sin you're caught up in, the longer you delay in turning from it, the more enormous the damage that will be done to your spiritual growth and livelihood and the people you love most. Don't go away with Herod into ruin. Go with these disciples to the one their master identified, not just as the Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, what everybody knows who reads Matthew's gospel is that Herod has mistaken the identity of the person everyone's talking about, hasn't he? John the Baptist has not risen from the dead. So that what Herod's reaction betrays in him is the truth of who he is apart from repentance. He's a wicked man. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked man flees though no one pursues. But here's a question. Will John one day rise? Yes, he will. The answer is yes. And is there such a thing as resurrection power? Yes, there is. The same power that raises Jesus from the dead lives in you if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, his resurrection life is yours. You share in it. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says in Romans 8:11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that here we see this story isn't just a flashback. It's also a flash forward. It's also a foreshadowing of an actual resurrection that will be accomplished in Jesus Christ, and a resurrection of all of us as well, including John, who trust in him. How about you? Will you one day rise with John? Yes, you will rise, but only if, unlike Herod, you admit your sin and guilt and join yourself to Christ by faith. Otherwise, with Herod, resurrection for you will be a horror. Your crimes, your victims, your secrets, all will one day suddenly return to torment you. Every skeleton in the closet of your past will point the finger of judgment to you on the day of judgment, and God will condemn you. He will find you guilty. You can't escape the truth. Resurrection without Jesus is to forever fear your past, but resurrection with Jesus is to finally have hope for your future. And so today, in his great mercy, God calls to you, warning you through the voice of his prophets and apostles. Today, in his great mercy, God calls to you, warning you through the voice of a guilty conscience. And today, in his great mercy, God calls to you yet again through the voice of history. Look at the life of Herod and hear the warning of God, if you will hear nothing else. Don't go away with Herod into ruin. Go with these disciples to Jesus, and he will take away all your sin and judgment on an old rugged cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and that when we turn to him, no matter what we've done, Lord, if we turn to him and seek mercy, acknowledging our guilt, acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a Savior, I thank you that Jesus never turns anyone away, that he welcomes us, that he forgives us, that like that tax collector in the parable, we too can go home justified. I pray, God, that if there's anyone here today who has never turned to Christ in faith, turned to your Son, Jesus, in faith, I pray, Father, that you would have them do business with you today before they ever leave this room, before we go down to eat this wonderful meal. Lord, before we share the Lord's Supper together, I pray that that person in this room would turn to you, confess his sin, seek your mercy, be forgiven, be saved. Thank you that you've done the work, Jesus, and that all we need to do is turn to you and ask, is look to you in faith. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.